Colossians chapter 3. If you'll turn there and read with me as I read once again verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." You'll recall from our study a couple of weeks ago that I pointed out a slight variation that exists in our English translations with regard to where the comma should be placed in verse 16. Hey, Sal. Good to have you, man. Yeah. First of all, as I mentioned, there are some translations in which the comma is placed after the word wisdom. Thus, the passage should read, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, comma, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." I happen to think that the comma should actually be placed after the word you, which would render this verse, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, comma, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Now, there is another grammatical anomaly that we'll cover in just a minute, but I'm not going to labor your minds with that just now. Let's move on. The reason I believe that the comma should be placed after the you here is because this would make this passage fit very well with what Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 28. You don't have to look over there. I'll read it for you. He says there, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Again, there's no variance in that passage, chapter 1, verse 28. So we should probably view Paul's statement in verse 16 of our text this morning simply as a restatement of what he has said in that passage. Well, the Greek construction certainly supports that. So let's move on with our review. Our last time together, we spoke about the importance of wisdom. How many times is the word wisdom mentioned in the Scriptures? Anybody know? The words wisdom and wise appear over 500 times in Scripture and over 100 times in the book of Proverbs alone. In that book, we're told, chapter 2, verse 2, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding." Chapter 3, verse 13, "Happy is the man that finds wisdom." Chapter 3, verse 15, "Wisdom is more precious than rubies, and all the things we can desire not to be compared to her." Chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, "Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble." Chapter 4, verse 7, "Wisdom is the principal thing." And again in chapter 9 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." In other words, if you have no fear of God, then you have no wisdom. That's really the way that's to be understood. Now, we then noted that while there are many who, by the world's standards, appear to be wise, they still lack true spiritual wisdom. There's a vast difference between the wisdom of the world and spiritual wisdom. As I remarked, there are a lot of brilliant people in hell. There are a lot of brilliant people who are hell-bound today. So don't confuse wisdom with any sort of worldly intellect or even any sort of worldly ability to take what one knows and apply it in a worldly sense. These individuals may be very successful in solving the world's problems in the physical realm, but try as they might, they can never solve their ultimate problem, which is their need for spiritual wisdom. Again, the wisdom of men is of no value whatsoever in the spiritual dimension. To support this, look at 1 Corinthians 2 again. 1 Corinthians 2. This is kind of where we left off a couple of weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Well, you might remember that last time I left you with a cliffhanger of sorts. Of course, there really are no cliffhangers. I mean, you can always go to the Scriptures and read it for yourself and discern what's being said there. But what does Paul mean in verse 7 when he says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery"? What does he mean? What kind of mystery is that?
That which is spiritual.
Okay. But what does he mean by mystery?
Something which...
Why is it a mystery? Okay, okay. That's a good way of saying it. Because what he's pointing to is what we would refer to as an alien wisdom. In other words, this is a wisdom that to the common man is alien. It's something that he cannot procure for himself. It's something that he cannot figure out for himself. He cannot put the pieces of the puzzle together in such a way as to understand the wisdom that Paul is speaking of there. And that's why Paul says this is a mystery. Apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, God's wisdom will always remain a mystery to the unconverted. He can search high and low. He can memorize the entire Bible. He can know and defend every doctrine contained within the pages of Scripture. But if he does not have this spiritually imparted wisdom, then he knows nothing. I've been in a rather protracted debate with someone online for going on 2 years now. And it's not really wearing me down, but it's wearing my patience down somewhat, because I've told this guy, who, by the way, has read the Scriptures in those 2 years probably 4 times through. He's studied every website he can find on Christianity. He's invested great chunks of his life into trying to understand and put together all the pieces. And I just recently dropped the bomb on him that his problem is not a deficiency in his intellect. His problem is he needs Christ. Now you might ask, why did you wait 2 years to tell him that? Well, because I wanted him to see the futility of his efforts. And this is not an everyday thing. This is kind of a sporadic thing. But I wanted him to see the futility of his efforts. And guess what? He has recently concluded that he's incapable of understanding what those who believe understand. He said, "I've got all the facts." And he's a really intelligent guy. "I've got all the facts. I get the history and the geography and the culture and all of these things, but I'm missing something." And I said, "Well, what is it you think you're missing?" He says, "Well, I'm missing that fire that you guys seem to have. I'm missing that motivation to want to know more about Christ and the salvation that He offers." And he said, "I think I'm finally starting to put that together." No, whoa, you're not putting anything together. If you're coming to a realization of these truths, it's the Holy Spirit, hopefully, at work in you, shedding light on these things. And last communication, he says, you might be right. Stay tuned. We'll see. Paul said it best, I think, in 1 Corinthians 2:14. You all know that passage. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. Note the word cannot. It denotes a lack of ability. It's not will not. That's where a lot of people get confused. It's not that he will not understand them. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Human wisdom is something that's exercised only after the empirical data and evidence are sufficient to convince someone that that's true. Right? This is where human wisdom fails. Why? Because spiritual wisdom is not really based on what we would call empirical data in the physical realm. What is empirical data? Provable. Right. Provable. But we know that our faith is what? How is faith defined? Faith is the
evidence of things not seen.
Evidence of things not seen. Right? So we need to understand where this actually comes from. And where does it come from? It comes from the Lord alone. Wasn't this the case with Peter? Look again at Matthew 16:13. Again, you're no doubt familiar with this passage as well. Matthew 16:13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, great, Peter, you finally figured it out. You put everything together. I'm so proud of you. Is that what happened? No, what does he say? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Have you ever considered that the same thing that happened to Peter has happened to you? I mean, it just dawned on me, really, later in the week, that the same thing that happened to Peter happened to me. I began asking myself, when was it that Jesus was supernaturally transformed in my heart and mind from this storybook character, this flannel graph image, into the Christ, the Son of the living God? Ask yourself that. And if you want a good way of identifying yourself as a genuine believer, ask yourself, do you believe that? Is Jesus merely just some historical figure who taught wonderful things and influenced many people to follow him? Or is Jesus Christ in your heart and mind the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if so, how did he become that? Well, I can tell you, he became that because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Not because you were able to figure it out and put it all together. And in the same way that we know that, the ability to know and to understand and to wisely apply everything we glean from Scripture also comes only as the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2, that those deep things of God, he says, we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. How many of you have ever been in a witnessing encounter or talking with someone about your faith, and you're really not sure what to say? And you're sitting there, and all of a sudden, scriptures just start flooding your mind. And you're able to speak coherently and cogently, and you're able to to make a not a convincing case for the gospel, but you're able to make a case for the gospel, for what you believe. And you ask yourself later, where did that come from? That's the Holy Spirit at work in you. Don't minimize or mitigate those experiences that you have as a believer. Those are God's way of corroborating. That's the Holy Spirit's way. As Paul says in Romans 1, the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. How does he do that? Well, sometimes we just need to stop and listen, don't we? Yield ourselves to the Spirit. If you're a believer here this morning, you have within you a truth teacher who has promised to enlighten you about spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit takes God's word, the word that he's revealed to you, the word that was inspired, and he illuminates it for those in whom he dwells. And for those of us who do have the Spirit of God residing in us, we're able to utilize divine wisdom to rightly appraise the Word of God and apply it to our lives. But we don't always do that, do we? Anybody in here guilty of using human wisdom when you should be using God's wisdom? Somebody give me an example of where human wisdom might actually trump God's wisdom in a given scenario. I'm not asking for testimonials here. Don't tip your hand too much. But hypothetically speaking, how might the use of human wisdom sometimes trump what you should do with God's wisdom? No takers? You ever been in an argument? You ever said anything you didn't mean? You ever say anything hateful? Spiteful? Out of anger? Jealousy? Strife? Envy? Come on, guys. I told you. I told you about lying. Somebody at least shake their head. Yes, we've done that. If we're honest with ourselves, we can recall just this past week where we probably should have employed divine wisdom as opposed to our own human wisdom. It's what makes it so necessary. Don't turn to human wisdom to solve spiritual problems. As one commentator correctly noted, if the world had anything to offer in the wisdom department, the best of its citizens would not have crucified the Lord. That's true. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 also comes to mind here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and what? Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and what will happen? He will make your path straight. He will direct your paths. In other words, as a true believer, we're to anchor all of our confidence in the Word of God, which is the only source of true wisdom. Now, notice Paul gives us both the positive and the negative uses for the wisdom that God has given us. First, what's the positive? It's in our text. What positive way can we utilize the wisdom that God has given us? Teaching. Didasko. What does that mean? What does it mean to teach in this way? In what way are we to teach others according to the wisdom which God has given us? We're to impart to them spiritual truth, right? We're to tell them the truth. We're to instill them with doctrine. Now, what's the negative? What's the negative aspect to how we should utilize this wisdom that God's given us? Not only should we be teaching others, imparting truth to them, imparting doctrine to them, what should we be doing? We're to be admonishing. Do we need to stand up and do jumping jacks? We're to be admonishing one another. The word used here is nutheteo. How many of you have heard of nuthetic counseling? Good. What is nuthetic counseling? Biblical counseling. But what does nuthetic mean? What does nutheteo mean? What does admonish mean? What does it mean to admonish someone? To warn them. Yeah, in an effort to correct. To correct a behavior by warning someone that they are not behaving as they should. That's what it means to admonish. So we're to be teaching. And notice these are both present participles. The ing is very important. It's not that we're to teach and admonish. We're to be teaching and admonishing others concerning the things of God. Of course, the $64,000 question is this: how are you doing? How are you doing in terms of applying what you know from the Word of God? We learn a lot about the Word of God in this place every week. How are you taking that and using that and applying that in your life to God's glory? How do you use whatever it is that you glean from God's Word each and every day? Do you read one thing and do another? Or worse yet, are you not reading God's Word at all? Now, there will be seasons, won't there, where we don't read as voraciously as we once did. But in the life of the true believer, those seasons will be relatively short, right? We need to be on a steady diet of God's Word if we're to do anything towards gaining the ability to teach and admonish one another as we're told we should. How can you teach doctrine? How can you instruct in the area of doctrine and the right application of that doctrine? And how can you admonish or warn someone if you yourself are not equipped from the Word of God to teach and admonish others? If we can't teach and admonish one another with sound biblical wisdom because we won't avail ourselves of the only means whereby that can be accomplished, we will never thrive individually or corporately. This church will not thrive unless and until we're all studying the Word of God, reading it, taking it in each and every day. And I would recommend multiple times during the day. I'd like to challenge each of you with something that is really not a problem in this church as I see it, but there has been an event recently that, and I'm not going to get into any of the details, but there has been an event recently that has caused this to be placed on my heart, I believe. But I'd like to challenge each of you with this. If you ever feel the need to criticize the church or to speak ill about the people of this church, what goes on in this church, how things work in this church, I want to ask you this question. And I want you to ask yourself this question: am I saturating myself with the Word of God and growing in wisdom? And if so, am I using that wisdom that I glean from the Word of God to teach and admonish others? It's really as simple as that. And this is true across the board. Anybody listening to this on sermon audio, if you are in a church and you feel the need to grumble, complain, criticize what's going on in the church, answer that question. Are you filling yourself with the Word of God to the extent that you're equipped to wisely apply what you learn in teaching and admonishing others in the church? the answer is no, then I'll leave it to you to decide whether the problem is actually ecclesiastical or personal. As Christians, we're called to be problem solvers. Right? We're called to be reconcilers. We're called to be unifiers. We're called to be peacemakers. We're called actually to be inextricably woven together so tightly that nothing can get through. And if you're not availing yourself of the Word of God routinely, and if you're not taking that Word of God and what you learn from it and applying it in such a way that you're able to teach and admonish others, then what are you doing with what you learn? Remember what we talked about last week. We can't be islands unto ourselves. I've given you the charcoal analogy, right? You know, you pile your charcoal up in a pile and you put stuff on and you light it, right? Most of you have gas grills now. You're like, what is he talking about? But you light it and it's all aflame, and pretty soon the flame dies out, and what do you have? You have these glowing embers, right? And they're all glowing. And they'll stay glowing for, well, till they burn away. Do this the next time you're at a cookout or something, though. Take one of those glowing embers away from the others and place it off to the side. What happens? It goes out. It goes out immediately. There's a lesson to be learned there about how we are to be so knit together, so unified. We should be so solidly knit together that when one of us is taken away, we sense that the fire is going out. And what does that cause us to do? It causes us to teach that person and admonish that person, go after that person in hopes that they might be brought back into the lump. They might start glowing again. What does that say about us individually? Well, it says don't distance yourself. This is the whole reason behind the admonition that we receive in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. We're told there, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. But what? But encourage one another, and even more as the day draws near. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. The day of the return of Christ is nearer today than it was yesterday. That's simply a fact based on linear time. We are closer to the Lord's return today than we were yesterday. So how should that be reflected in our love for one another and our unity together? We should be even more unified. We're not called to be pew lumps. We're not called to be wallflowers who do nothing to promote the mutual edification of everyone in the church. Remember that passage in Ephesians 4, 11 and following, where Paul says very clearly that God gave some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. For what purpose, Paul? So that all of us might attain to the maturity that we should have in Christ. And the unity of the body, in which every part works. Every part works for the good of the whole. Well, Paul kind of follows this in his exhortation in our text. Each of us bears this responsibility, but how do we do this? Or better, with what attitude should we be doing this? Love and gentleness, that's absolutely correct. But it's not what Paul says here. Good point, though, absolutely. Love and gentleness. Paul says that we are to do this with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Now, here's that grammatical anomaly I was referring to a moment ago. There are actually two ways in which this passage is understood by most commentators. Paul could be telling us that we are to admonish one another and encourage one another, teach one another, with or through the use of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We know that psalms are very instructive, and they were originally, at least most of them, were originally songs, and they were used for praise, worship, edification, instruction. They're highly beneficial, aren't they? How many of you have ever been in a church that sang the Psalms? Nobody? If you've never sung the Psalms, there's something very uplifting about that. There's something very rewarding spiritually about singing the Psalms. Now, we don't know what tunes they were written to or anything like that, but there is something beneficial, something very instructive to singing the Psalms. Well, understood this way, we would have no problem accepting the way the New King James, the New American Standard, and other translations have punctuated this particular verse. But I don't believe that's correct. I actually believe the Revised Standard Version translates this more correctly, at least when you do the word study, do your proper exegesis of this text. The RSV reads as follows: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." Now, why do I believe that's the best rendering of the text? Well, it's fairly simple. I doubt the Apostle Paul, and this is certainly not recorded anywhere, but I doubt the Apostle Paul would have us break into song as a means of teaching and admonishing one another. That might work in musicals. Might have worked for Tevye, Fiddler on the Roof. But that's really not the way things were done in Paul's day, and it's really not the way things are done here. I mean, unless you're part of a flash mob and you're walking around the mall and you break out in song, we just don't do that, do we? Most of us can't carry a tune in a bucket, so it really wouldn't. We'd probably be more offensive. Why add more offense to the gospel by singing the gospel to someone than is already there in the first place? The words for teaching and admonishing actually have more to do with the spoken word. And they're most often used in association with preaching. What Paul's referring to here then would be the attitude that comes from and accompanies the one who has the word of Christ dwelling richly in him or her. All of this should be done with a particular attitude. Our response to being filled with the word of Christ is that it generates within us psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which are to be sung with thankfulness to God. Now, are there any distinctions that we need to note about psalms, hymns, spiritual songs? Psalmos, hymnos, and ode pneumatikos. Is there any distinction? Not really. Now, there are distinctions. I mean, what psalms, we know what those are. Hymns and spiritual songs are what? Those are songs that are generated from the heart of a believer, which may or may not be scripturally accurate, right? We know a lot of hymns are not scripturally accurate. A lot of spiritual songs, especially the gospel ditties that pass for spiritual songs today, are not entirely scripturally accurate. But that's the sort of thing that he's talking about. But again, it goes back to the attitude. And what's reflected in that? What type of attitude is reflected? You ever heard the expression, "That gave me a song in my heart. I just wanted to sing"? What kind of attitude is that? Joyful. Thankful. Right? This is the way that we should be putting into practice those things which Paul expresses in this passage. Well, finally in verse 17, which we're going to discuss more thoroughly next week, Paul says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." This really kind of nails it down, doesn't it? What things? All things. How? Giving thanks. To do everything in the name of Christ. We've discussed this before in our studies of John's Gospel. To do everything in the name of the Lord is to do everything that we can, having been enlightened by the Word of God, having been given this ability to spiritually apply and wisely apply those things that we learn from the Word of God. Our attitude should be one of seeking to do everything we do in that frame of mind. Now let me ask you that penetrating question again. How many of you just this past week can think of things that you did that weren't really in keeping with the wisdom that God has given you? How many can think of things that you did or said that weren't really unto God the Father? How many things did you do this past week or think this past week or say this past week that reflect an unthankfulness? Folks, we live in a generation that grumbles, don't we? We live in a complaining generation. We live in an unsatisfied generation. We live in a materialistic, consumeristic, jingoistic society in which no one is satisfied with what they have. The believer's not to be that way. The believer, having been strengthened and edified by the teaching and admonition of his or her brothers and sisters, that's the way it works, built up in the faith till we all come to that unity, to a mature man, every believer should be thankful for what they have, both materially and spiritually. Are you thankful? It's a big question. Are you truly thankful? Or do you bemoan what you lack? And what's the antidote if you are unthankful? If you're not able to rightly apply what we've learned in this passage, what's the antidote? What do you need more of? How does this passage start? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you lack thankfulness, if you lack joy, if you lack the fortitude or the ability to exhort, to admonish, to encourage others, then your problem might just be that you're not full of the word of Christ. See how all it works. This is the obligation of every believer. As Paul told the Romans in Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Put on, wear Jesus Christ each and every day to the extent that others see Christ in you unfailingly, unflinchingly, consistently in everything you think, say, or do. Wear Christ. That's a tall order. It's a tall order. But we can do that to the extent that we're saturated with the Word of God and understand how to apply it with all wisdom. Let me close just by reading again verses 16 and 17 in light of our exposition of this passage. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Stop. That's the premise. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. What should that generate in us? With all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. Stop. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that you might be equipped to admonish and teach others what you have gleaned from it, using the wisdom that God has given you. And with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Stop. What will that kind of joy translate as in your life? How will that manifest itself in your life? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. You see how all that works together? It's a beautiful portrait of what each and every one of us as Christians should look like. We should be richly indwelled with the Word of God, and it should show in our every word and deed. Does anybody have any questions? Comments? Opinions? Bloviations? Yes, thank you.